in preaching through it, that hopefully as a result, our reading of it for years to come will be enriched. But we're up to chapter 20, which is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if you turn with me, if you have a Bible, to John chapter 20, and we're going to read verses 1 to 23. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This is God's word. Let's pray together. Jesus, I pray that you will allow us to hear your voice through these verses speaking to us this morning, that you will indeed give us the gift of your Spirit for the first time this morning, or the gift of his help to see you in your scriptures. And I pray that this incredible news will be impressed upon us with the glorious truth that it declares to us. And I thank you for the gift of hearing your word this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. The Gospel of John, as we've been saying again and again, as we've preached through this book, is specifically written to make the claim that the man Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and the giver of life. And John makes a claim through the whole book that this gospel is specifically written to make the claim that the man Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and the giver of life. And John says that explicitly, that that's his purpose at the end of this chapter, which we didn't read today. We're going to get to it in a couple weeks. But in verse 31, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." So that's plain. John just comes out and says that this is his purpose. But there's something else extremely clear from the way that John puts this gospel together, and it's this. John doesn't just want you and me to believe that the man Jesus is God, the Savior of the world, and the giver of life. He doesn't want you to just believe that. He wants you to know that the reason he believes it, and the reason you should believe it, is because of compelling eyewitness testimony. In other words, John is not just writing to give you doctrines to believe. Here, believe this. Don't ask any questions. He's writing to give you reasons to believe. Not just doctrines to believe, but reasons to believe. Another way to put it is that John is writing to convince you that this is reasonable to believe that Jesus Christ is God. Now, this brings up the fact, which many of you are well aware of, that books are being written probably every year by somebody that argue the exact opposite, that it's reasonable not to believe what John and the other New Testament documents say. Lots of books claim to offer a more reasonable history about what really happened with this Jesus. John, on the other hand, he's writing his history, and he claims that his account is historical and that he was there to see it happen, and therefore that it's reasonable for you and me to believe him. So some of you may have heard before, it's not really contested much, that the Gospel of John was one of the later books of the New Testament to be written, but it still wasn't written that late. So the Gospel of John, even people who don't believe the Bible at all agree, was written probably around 80 or 90 AD. So that'd be 40 or 50 years after the events of Jesus' life. So John, who's writing this, probably 70, 80 years old, writing this gospel. But there are many scholars who teach that the real history is that what John records and asserts in this book is not accurate, but to be blunt, it's made up 40, 50 years after the events, supposed events, that somehow these accounts of this man who claimed to be God seem to be God. In some way, they got made up. So, for example, there's a pretty well-known scholar, because I guess he's cool enough to be on YouTube, but he's written books that people use in seminaries and such. But he wrote a book about 5 years ago. The writer's name is Bart Ehrman, and he wrote a book called How Jesus Became God, The Exaltation of a Jewish Preacher from Galilee. And he claims that the Gospel of John was written by someone who had truly come to believe that Jesus was God, even though the real Jesus, 40 or 50 years earlier, hadn't actually claimed to be God or seemed to be God. But somebody wrote this gospel who over those decades had truly come to believe Jesus was God. So the subtitle of another one of Bart Ehrman's books kind of sums up his perspective. He says, how the earliest Christians remembered, changed, and invented their stories of the Savior. So that's kind of the progression he sees. The earliest followers of Jesus, first they remembered Jesus, then they started to change what they remembered about Jesus, and then they started inventing things about Jesus. So what happened, according to Ehrman, as best as I can understand him, is that the original followers of Jesus really did have some kind of visions of some kind after he was killed. So they were following this teacher named Jesus. He never claimed to be God, didn't seem to be God. But then after he died, the people who loved him most started to have these visions. And they came to believe that he'd been raised from the dead. And then somehow, Ehrman doesn't quite show how, but somehow they thought about it, they talked about, and over the course of 30, 40, 50 years, those same people started to believe more and more things about Jesus that hadn't actually happened. Like he'd claimed all along to be the Son of God. Like that he'd done supernatural miracles that could only be attributed to God. Things like he'd been marked out by God at his baptism through this voice from heaven. That angels had come to his parents before he was born. That at his crucifixion, supernatural things had happened, like the tearing of the curtain in the temple and an earthquake and people coming out of tombs. And then finally, that his tomb had actually been empty and the grave clothes had been there as if the body had come through them and left them behind. And that eventually, by the time you get to 80 AD, 90 AD, somebody writing John's gospel truly believes that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, become man, the Word of God incarnate, made human. So there you go. That's how Jesus became God. And these are the kind of books that sometimes you see in a bookstore, like, you know, put up front, how Jesus became God. They never put the other books on the displays, but some other scholars, equally credible scholars, have put together a book, and they called it How God Became Jesus, which is what the Bible claims, right? The real origins of belief in Jesus' divine nature. But even if you don't have access to that book, we could just do some of our own thinking as well. Because you might be wondering, all right, like, if you're just saying what might have happened, could that possibly have happened? But Ehrman, where is the evidence that this is what happened to the early church? That where's the evidence that John and others had remembered and then changed and then invented essentially the Christian religion? Well, it's a great question, and I'm sure that Bart Ehrman and others have some answers, but it is okay to just point out the earliest evidence anybody has about the existence and character and teachings and miracles of Jesus Christ is the New Testament. There are no other pieces of evidence that are earlier. Nobody has writings from earlier. Nobody has drawings from earlier. Nobody has stories that are from earlier. The earliest evidence there is that there was a man named Jesus, that he claimed to be the Son of God, that he did these miracles, is the New Testament. So Ehrman's hypothesis is maybe interesting, but it is really very what we call speculative, just kind of imagining what maybe might have happened. But beyond that, we could also ask the question, not just where's the evidence for an earlier Jesus who didn't claim to be divine, wasn't perceived as a miracle worker, wasn't believed to have been God in flesh raised from the dead after his resurrection. But we could also ask, is it really believable? Is it really reasonable to believe that people who actually knew and loved and respected anybody could go from a few of them having these visions or dreams about the lost loved one, and believing and spreading, going from that, I had this vision of him, I had this dream of him, and going from that to believing and spreading and defending totally made up stories about that person that they knew and loved just a few decades later. Is that how most people are? That we can go even from saying, I heard so-and-so had a vision of our lost loved one, I heard so-and-so, even a few people, wow, to 10 years, 20 years, 30 years later, we're saying that's right. And we all remember all these miracles that he did. And we all remember all these sayings that he said. And we all remember these teachings that he gave us about how he was the Son of God. And we all remember that he rose from the dead and the grave was empty. Is that how people are? It would be like, I was trying to think, what if that same thing happened today? Is it reasonable to believe that this thing could happen? It'd be like Aunt Cynthia. She had a vision of our favorite, respected Uncle Harry after his death. Okay, you know, Aunt Cynthia, that's great. You know, Uncle Harry is still with us. You had this vision. I'm glad that comforts you. That's kind of probably what our response would be, right? But then what if Cynthia and Tony both start saying, yeah, he keeps showing up, Uncle Harry. And now we're like, oh, Tony too. Well, maybe it's true. Maybe they are having this vision of Uncle Harry. And then some of us start to believe it's true. Oh, Uncle Harry's showing up. Even though he died, he's coming back. And maybe Uncle Harry starts showing up in a lot of our dreams. Because we heard this from Cynthia and Tony, and it's happening to us too. Now we're having dreams of Uncle Harry. I could picture maybe certain types of families, maybe that kind of story becoming the story, right? We all hear from Uncle Harry every once in a while. But that's like the tiny little beginning of what Ehrman and others say happened. Their claim is not that that's what happened, right? Their claim is that that happened. People said, oh, we're having these visions of Jesus after he died. But that it would be like if in another situation 10 years later, Cynthia and the family got together for a reunion, and now here's Uncle Bob. And he stands up and he says, as we all know, Harry's grave is empty now. And everybody's like, yep, yep, we believe it. The whole family, everybody who knew Uncle Harry, watched him buried, suddenly believe his grave is empty. And then, even though it's not true, they all believe it. And then 10 years later, at the next family reunion, somebody says, well, you know, I've written up a summary of all the times when Uncle Harry would just give us a touch and we'd be healed. And they're all like, yep, yep, that's what happened. And they all believe it, even though it's not true. And then 10 years later, Sister Jane gets up and she says, all right, everybody, let's bow our heads and pray to Uncle Harry, our God and Maker. That's not how people are. It's not how people are. Maybe some of them would have been swept up in the vision stuff, but almost everybody who knew and loved Uncle Harry would have said, Aunt Cynthia, we know you miss Harry, but look, he just wasn't God, Cynthia. We knew him too. He just wasn't God. So my point in all this is that Ehrman's reconstruction of how he thinks we got this gospel account is not really the most reasonable explanation. The most reasonable explanation for why John says he and many other people saw Jesus turning water into wine, saw Jesus healing the blind, saw Jesus raising the dead, saw Jesus, heard Jesus claim to be the Son of God, saw Jesus die in ways that were direct fulfillments of prophecies about the Savior, and saw compelling evidence with their own eyes that Jesus had risen from the dead, and then had seen Jesus himself, along with what Paul says were 500 other people over the course of several days. The most reasonable explanation as to why John is saying this within the lifetime of Jesus is that that is what actually happened. And if you think about it, so many of the claims that the New Testament makes, and John is the latest gospel, so the other gospel is making earlier claims, are all claims about things that Jesus did in public. They were going around saying, everybody in Jerusalem, everybody in Nazareth, everybody in Galilee saw him doing these things, heard him teaching these things. That's not the way cults and false religions get started, in my understanding. My impression is that most cults and false religions get started not by claiming that something supernatural happened publicly and verifiably, but by claiming that something spiritual happened privately and secretly. And you just have to take that guy's word for it and follow it. But this is totally the opposite. The Christian faith is on a totally different level in terms of what it's claiming historically to have been the public truth. So this account of John claims to be the testimony of someone who believes because of what he and many others saw. And the most reasonable explanation for why he would believe all this stuff and then write about it is because that is what he saw, and because that is indeed what happened, and because Jesus is indeed God. And that truth is life-changing. It changed John's life, changed the disciples' lives, changed Paul's life, changed hundreds and thousands of people's lives within 10, 20, 30 years of what they saw. It wasn't some ancient myth from 2,000 years ago that nobody could check up on. So I just want to quickly now go through this historical account. And we're going to look first at how John is trying to make this case historically, what he's saying historically. But then John also writes to teach us the significance of these events of Jesus' resurrection. So we'll talk about what it means theologically. And then I want to end with talking about what it means for you and me personally. To do that, I'm just going to try to point out one word for each of those headings, whatever. So first, consider what John is saying historically by looking at the word saw. So maybe you noticed as we read it, but the word see or look or saw shows up 11 times in this chapter. First, you see Mary Magdalene. This is a Mary who's from a town called Magdala, who had become a follower of Jesus. She comes to the tomb. Jesus had died 2 days earlier on Friday, but Saturday was the Jewish Sabbath, so you don't visit dead people on the Sabbath. It's a holy day. So Mary comes the first thing on Sunday morning while it's still dark. And she wasn't coming to see if Jesus was raised from the dead. They were not expecting that. All throughout the first part of this chapter, actually, Mary keeps assuming that Jesus' body has been raised or stolen. It's not like she was trying to work herself up into some religious experience because she just hoped he was raised from the dead. She keeps on saying, no, he's dead. Somebody stole him. It seems like he's raised, but he's dead. Somebody stole him. She's very reasonable because that's the reasonable thing to assume. Unless you have compelling evidence to believe that someone you watched die 2 days earlier has raised from the dead, most human beings don't think, his body's not here. He must be in the kitchen getting a snack. Now, ancient people weren't idiots. They knew that dead people stay dead. But they weren't materialists either. And that's really a big point between Christians and many modern scholars, that they weren't materialists. They didn't have a philosophical commitment to explaining everything that happens without reference to God and the supernatural. But Mary wasn't expecting God or the supernatural to intervene here. She'd come, the other gospels tell us that Mary had come with some other women to try to move the stone that was blocking the entrance to this tomb, to finish anointing Jesus' body for burial, kind of like the equivalent of putting flowers on the graveside. Jesus had been buried so quickly and in such haste that they wanted to kind of finish paying their last respects But this huge stone was blocking the tomb where Jesus was buried, and they knew this was going to be a problem, except that when Mary and the others got there, they saw something. Verse 1 says, she saw that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. And so she assumed the worst. Wasn't gullible. She ran to Peter and John, and they're kind of the two lead disciples. And she said, somebody's done something to Jesus's body. And naturally, Peter and John, they want to see for themselves. This is terrible news. They're here grieving, and now people are messing around with Jesus's body. So they run to the tomb. And John, who he doesn't name himself by name, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, almost as if to kind of keep himself out of the spotlight. But he adds this detail. He says, the disciple who Jesus loved, you know, me, ran faster than Peter. So people talk about, was he kind of sticking it to Peter? Was Peter sort of an old, you know, older man, probably? But it's pretty interesting, because why would John put that in there? As a joke, you know, well, here's one reasonable option for why John put this detail in his gospel. Because that's what really happened. And John is the one who was there. And he's telling the story. We were running. I got there first. And here's what I saw. And then Peter got there second. And here's what Peter saw. And then I went all the way in. And here's what I saw. So it has the ring of an eyewitness account of what really happened. Now, when John gets to the tomb, he looks in and he says he sees the grave clothes lying there. That's what he saw. And it's a strange thing to see, because when somebody comes to steal a body in the middle of the night, you don't expect them to say, hold on, guys, hold on. We don't need these clothes. Let's unwrap this dead person. Then we'll steal him. So this strikes John. This is strange. Why are these clothes still here? But the body is not here. Then Peter's always more bold. He goes into the tomb, right? He doesn't just look from inside. He says, I'm going all the way in. So Peter goes in, and here he sees more. This is what Peter saw. Then Simon Peter came, this is verse 6, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth. So apparently some kind of separate covering for the face of the deceased, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then John says he went in and he saw the same thing. And look at what he says. He saw and believed. When John sees that final piece of compelling evidence, which is the face cloth folded up separate. So robbers don't do that. People who are just trying to move the body, bury it, someone else, don't do that. Somebody's doing the laundry, folding this up all neatly, placing it to the side. What was it about seeing the face cloth that changed John's mind? Because apparently he's saying, I believed. Maybe he didn't understand it fully, but he said, I believed it was Jesus risen from the dead. So for John, it was compelling evidence of something that he had not expected. And he says, we didn't understand the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So if John had understood Jesus' teaching, if he had understood maybe his Old Testament better, then maybe he might have been expecting the resurrection. But the disciples weren't. But here, staring John in the face, he said, when I saw the face cloth, I had compelling evidence. I had no other conclusion to draw. And the light started to go off for me, that Jesus had risen from the dead, that Jesus had not been stolen, that he had in fact been raised from the dead, not like Lazarus. I heard one pastor pointing this out. John writes this almost to contrast it with Lazarus. If you remember how Lazarus was raised from the dead, Jesus raised him by Jesus's power, not Lazarus's power. And he said, come out of the tomb. and Lazarus comes struggling out of the tomb, and Jesus says, you guys got to unbind him. There's no way he's getting out of those clothes by himself. So John's like, wait a minute. Nobody stole the body, because they would have taken the clothes with them. And here everything is right as it should be, except it's empty and the cloth is folded up. It's almost as if Jesus, by his own power, came out of these clothes and said, I don't need these anymore. He folded up the face cloth. I don't need this anymore. Now, that was enough for John. But that's not all the evidence God gives us, because it wasn't enough for the other disciples, really. John saw that, and he said, for me, I saw it, and I believed. But Mary, she's still brokenhearted. She thinks Jesus is dead. She's not into the Uncle Harry vision stuff that John's starting to believe. She's crying. He's dead. She's come back to the tomb, apparently, following after John and Peter, and she's weeping. And then here comes this testimony again. John says, this is what we saw. She saw, verse 12, two angels. Now, don't think like greeting card, you know, fluttery wings. The other gospel says they just looked like shining, brilliant men, but they were human-looking men. So maybe Mary didn't realize they were angels. That's probably the case. But even if she had this, oh, this is some kind of weird guys here, she still didn't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, because she didn't expect to see Jesus in a vision or in any other way. So God has given some evidence of the grave clothes. Now he's given these heavenly witnesses, right? Two witnesses, two angelic beings there to witness the resurrection and to bear witness to the resurrection. In the Bible, angels are always a sign that God is on the move, that God is doing something to bring salvation, that God, even a sign of God's own presence, and Mary doesn't get it. Because she's not gullible. She's a reasonable person. Dead people stay dead. And so they actually rebuke her gently. They say, woman, what are you crying for? Grave clothes, face cloth, stone is moved. If you think back, Jesus kept saying, I'm going to die and rise again. I'm going to die and rise again. But she still has defaulted to the reasonable explanation, robbers. So she says to them, they have taken my Lord out of the tomb and I don't know where he is. She still thinks Jesus is dead. Then she turns and there's that word again. She saw Jesus himself. She saw him. And she still didn't believe that he was raised from the dead, because reasonable people don't believe that kind of thing without evidence. So this is the way John's writing this. So if he's making all this up, you have to believe he is one of the most deceitful, wicked lunatics, maybe, who's ever written, because he's trying to say, look, we didn't believe it. We kept seeing things and we didn't believe it. We saw things, we didn't believe it. She saw Jesus himself, she didn't believe it. And it's a little bit weird, right? Because they say, how did she not recognize Jesus, right? You see him, you not recognize him. Well, you could say a lot of things, right? She's been weeping. So she saw him. Does that mean she looked up into his face? Maybe not. She just has this sense that there's a guy right there. So maybe because of her sorrow and grief. Maybe because the last time she had seen Jesus, he had been totally different, right? People who have just been flogged within an inch of their life, executed, and then die, their bodies are looking very different than a living, vibrant human being. Maybe it's because Jesus' resurrected body was different, right? We know that Jesus wasn't raised into the same old type of body that could now die again, but he was raised into a body that was, we don't understand how, but more spiritual, right? He could go through those grave clothes. Later on, he could appear and reappear from his disciples. So maybe that's why. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says the resurrected body is a spiritual body. And he doesn't go into all the details, but there's this indication in Scripture that the resurrected body of Jesus was a different quality. Not subhuman, but almost superhuman. Humanity raised to a level where our bodies are not capable of death or decay. So maybe Jesus looked different in that respect. Still his body, right? It wasn't, here's his dead body in the clothes and here's his live body over here. It was the same body, but changed, transformed. But I think, again, we don't have to know exactly why Mary didn't recognize him. The obvious reason she didn't recognize that this living man was Jesus is because she thought Jesus was a dead man. And she was not, it wasn't even in her mind that she'd be seeing Jesus. So she saw him, but she didn't believe that he'd been raised until he talks to her and speaks her name. Right? He had said, "Woman, why are you crying? Who are you seeking? Who are you looking for?" And she thinks she's looking for a dead guy, but here's the living Savior, and he says her name. And when he says her name, what she's heard in that voice, with that love, with that care before from Jesus, that's when her eyes are open. When Jesus speaks her name, her eyes are open and she recognizes Jesus. And then Jesus sends her to talk to the disciples. And do you notice what she tells to them? Here's your testimony. "I have seen the Lord." She doesn't say, "I saw a vision of Jesus. I had a dream about Jesus." She says, "I saw the Lord." But then later that night, all the disciples are gathered together, except for Thomas, and they see Jesus as well. So it's not just Mary, Peter, and John having these private experiences. Now all the disciples see Jesus. And again, it's not a vision of Jesus. It's Jesus, the same Jesus who was crucified. Because they could all get up right then with Peter and John and say, "Hey, we just had this vision of Jesus. Let's go back to the tomb, make sure that was really him." So verse 20 says, "When Jesus had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." They saw the crucified Jesus risen from the dead. And so we'll see again in a couple weeks how John keeps on emphasizing this point. John believed because he saw. Mary believed because she saw the Lord. The disciples believed because they saw the resurrected Jesus. Thomas, read in a few weeks, believed because he saw. And then John says at the end of this chapter, he's going to say, he wants you and me to believe because of what we've heard from these eyewitness accounts. John is writing, he's trying to make it absolutely clear. Look, we believe this because we saw it. I'm not making this up. This is the story. Not just a few of us, not the really strange kind of mystical ones among us who've always been hearing from Uncle Harry. No. Not just the Aunt Cynthia types. All of us saw it. Even Thomas, the practical, doubting one. Even Mary, who was so slow to believe. So at this point, we're forced to choose between two historians. One is called Bart Ehrman, and he was born around 1955, and he wants you to believe him when he says, John is writing about things that didn't actually happen. But John and hundreds of others essentially tricked themselves and then tricked thousands of other people into believing that their crucified friend Jesus was God and rose from the dead, and within a few decades, they're preaching totally different events from what actually happened. So you could believe that. Or you could believe this other historian. His name is John. He was writing around 2,000 years ago. He wants you to believe that he's writing about things that happened about 2,000 years ago that he and many others saw. Okay, so that's so much for looking at this passage historically, the word saw. And obviously there's more to study and more to ask about that. But I just really wanted to emphasize this to you, that John is not just saying, here's what you have to believe. He's saying, there are reasons why we believe this. And I'm writing this so that you will hear our testimony, consider it, weigh it, and say, yeah, I don't see a better explanation. Now I just want more briefly to look at the passage theologically, by looking at this word in verse 9. There's this word in verse 9 that's pretty interesting. It's the word must. So if you go back up to verse 8, we'll catch up. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And for John, it's just a paraphrase, right? He says he saw and believed what had happened historically, even before he understood why that had to happen, why the resurrection of Jesus was necessary. And you know, maybe you've thought of that question before. Why did Jesus have to rise from the dead? And why didn't God just let his body lie there in the tomb and make him a completely new body? Or just, you know, take his soul to heaven. He paid for sins on the cross. Great, done with that. And here we go. Why must Jesus rise from the dead? Well, I think there's probably several answers. One simple answer is that because God keeps his word. And Jesus had promised he would rise from the dead. So he had to rise from the dead because he said he would rise from the dead. So there's one. Another one similar is that in the Old Testament, there are all these hints or predictions about Jesus or this Messiah conquering death, conquering enemies, rising from the dead. So John kind of hints at that. He says, we didn't understand the scripture that he had to rise from the dead. But something curious, though, is that it's not very clear which Old Testament scripture John is talking about. It's possible he has different ones in mind, maybe the story of Jonah, maybe Isaiah 53, which hints at a resurrection, maybe Psalm 16, verse 10, which talks about God not abandoning his chosen king to the grave. But it's nothing as clear as the things we saw about the crucifixion, where these direct predictions and fulfillments. So it's more vague. Which scripture is John talking about? But I thought of one scripture as I was reading this, and I don't think we have reason to insist this is the scripture John is thinking about. But I think it's the kind of scripture that John or many others, or Paul, for example, in Romans 5, would look to or have in the background to explain why the Savior of the world must rise from the dead. And I thought of Genesis 3:15. This is actually a promise that God had made to the devil right after the devil deceived mankind and led them into sin. And it's right before God declares to Adam, the head of the human race, that because of sin, he and everyone after him will return to dust, death. And then God says, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You'll hurt his heel, but he's going to bruise your head, Satan. So this is one way to think about it, that why did Jesus have to rise from the dead? Because God had promised and God intends to undo all the destructive effects that Satan's rebellion has had on God's people. All of them. Not just invisible, private, little spiritual experiences. God intends and has promised to undo all the effects of sin, including death itself. So when we look to Christ, what we see is that God has already begun in Jesus Christ to do what he said would happen in Genesis 3:15. In Jesus Christ, God has begun to completely reverse the curse that mankind's sin has brought about. And being dead is a part of the curse. Having your spirit ripped from your body is a part of the curse. So for Jesus to rise from the dead marks him out as the first person for whom, and actually the person through whom, the curse that sin has brought on you and me is undone. So the resurrection, in a way, puts the exclamation point on what Jesus declares on the cross. It is finished. Jesus Christ, when he rose from the dead, finished experiencing the last piece of sin's consequences. There's nothing left of sin's consequences touching Jesus Christ. All the sorrows he's borne, all the punishment he's borne, and now all the consequences, even to the level of our bodies died and stayed dead. Jesus is done with that. And at the resurrection, he began experiencing eternal, glorious, perfect human life. So how does that help you and me? And it leads us to the third reason I think Jesus had to rise from the dead. The reason why Jesus had to rise from the dead. And it's because God has ordained to save sinners by uniting them to Jesus. God has ordained to save sinners by uniting them to Jesus. You read the New Testament, you're going to see this all over the place, so much often that we often miss it. But it's always talking about how people who trust in Christ are in Christ, forgiven in Christ, sanctified in Christ, resurrected in Christ, forgiven in Christ. God has ordained to save sinners by uniting us to his Son. You and I are saved not just by believing that Jesus died for our sins, because believing is the means by which you become connected to Jesus, but it is Jesus who does the saving, not your believing. Believing is the human means God has given us to grab a hold of Jesus, but it's being connected to Jesus that does the saving. It's Jesus who does the saving. It's Jesus who is your salvation, not your believing. What saves you is that when you and I repent and believe in Christ, God does something. God has done something by his Spirit. He unites you to Jesus. And he makes how he relates to Jesus because of what Jesus has done and the paradigm and the person through whom he relates to you. So do you notice what Jesus said to Mary when she recognized him? It's all about this union. He says, go and tell my brothers. So you see me raised? Go talk to my brothers. But before Jesus has called them his sheep, he's called them his friends. Now he's raised from the dead. He says, go and talk to my brothers. I'm going to my Father and I'm going to your Father. You are in the same relationship to the God I'm about to return to as I am to him. And you see what he's done for me? Raised from the dead. Jesus' ascension, which was going to happen a little while later, but it's connected to his resurrection, is historical proof that God will draw all those who are righteous in his Son into his presence in resurrected joy. And that's why Jesus can show up to the disciples and say, peace be with you. All right, peace be with us. You rose from the dead, but what about us? No. Peace be with you. Just as I've raised from the dead, you will raise from the dead. Through being united to Jesus by faith and by the Holy Spirit of God, we believers are in actual possession of everything that Jesus has done and has experienced. And so our resurrection is guaranteed. God's going to deal with us the same way he dealt with Jesus. The same way he dealt with his Son, God deals with everyone he calls my son, my daughter, because of your union with the beloved Son. So this is something I want us as a church to grow in, because it's something I'm trying to learn more about and grow in expressing and rejoicing in. Not just Jesus died for my sins, but I'm united to Jesus who died for my sins and who raised from the dead. And, you know, we can think about who we're connected with impacts us at a human level. And we all know that's true. Who you're connected with impacts you. Who you're united with impacts you. The things your family owns impacts your own lifestyle, even if they don't technically belong to you. You have access to what your family owns because you're united with them. The things your wife does because you're united to her affect your reputation, affect your bank account, affect your future because you're united to her. Those we're most closely connected with even affect our health because we're eating the same stuff, we're breathing the same air. A spouse dies after many, many years, there's something that happens to the person left behind because they're so closely united. So if that's how it just, that kind of union happens among us, how much more closely connected are we to Jesus Christ, who says that he lives in his people by his spirit? That's how closely united he is to his people. So the obvious question comes, well, if when Jesus died in some way, I died, if Jesus rose from the grave, somehow I rose from the grave because we're connected, why, you know, I'm looking at my body and it just doesn't seem like what happened to Jesus has happened to me. You know, he rose from the dead and I'm united to him, so I'm crucified with Christ and raised with Christ. Well, I haven't experienced it this much lately, but if you play video games, you may have heard of the idea of lag. And lag is when the internet connection is not working so great and somebody on one side does some great move or something, and it's happened, like in the game, this is what's happened, that the move has been done, you know? But on the other side, the people on the other side experiencing the lag, they're like, "What? We don't see it happening. What are you doing over there? This is a lag." Now, it's not a perfect analogy because in video games, that ruins the game. The lag that we experience between Jesus' resurrection and our own resurrection doesn't ruin the game. It's actually a perfect plan. So when Jesus shows up to his disciples, what does he say to them? He says, "As the Father sent me into the world for a time to experience the effects of sin while I proclaim the good news, so I am sending you into the world for a time to experience the effects of living in this fallen world while you proclaim the good news." So why the lag? Why the break between Jesus rising from the dead and us receiving our new bodies? And it's because Jesus has not finished his work in the world, even though he himself was going to ascend to the Father. So his plan was to use his people, not as a replacement for him, but as an ambassador of Jesus, indwelt by his spirit, sent to draw others into the forgiveness of knowing Christ. So that brings us to the third and the final way of looking at this passage, looking at it personally. And the word I want to point out for this important point is the word that Jesus says twice. Before Jesus gives his people work to do, sends them out on mission, he gives them something else in verses 19 and 21. Peace. Peace. He sees his disciples, he's raised from the dead, and he says, "Peace be with you." And this is not peace like, you know, putting on peaceful music to drown out Andrews Avenue. This is peace spoken by a man who God has just declared not guilty, vindicated, my righteous son. And this is the man who says, "You're all my brothers. Everything I have, I share with you. And I'm telling you, peace be with you." This is the core message of Christianity. Peace with God through Jesus Christ. Peace with God through Jesus Christ for each and every one of you in this room who will believe. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith," because faith unites us to God's Son, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So the personal question that John's gospel raises is, do you have this peace with God? of knowing that you're united to his Son, and therefore all your sins have been paid for in the death of Christ, and therefore your life is secure because of the resurrection of Christ, and that your soul and your trajectory is cared for and guided by God because he's giving you his Spirit? Do you have this peace with God of knowing that he's forgiven you of all your sins, has put his blessing upon you, has made his home with you, considers you not his enemy, not an annoying human scum, but considers you his beloved son or daughter? Do you know that peace with God? And if you don't know that peace with God, is it because you're not looking to Jesus? Not really, anyway. Maybe you go to church, but maybe you're not truly looking to Jesus. You're not truly seeing him. Or maybe it's because you really don't have any intention of listening to his words. And maybe you're not hearing him say to you then, peace be with you. Will you turn from your sins and turn your allegiance, your trust, your devotion to Christ? Because if you will look and listen to Jesus, you will find free forgiveness, free restoration, free relationship with God that will transform everything about how you live your life. Peace. If you've seen enough to know this is true, but you're still unmoved by it, let's pray. Ask someone to pray with you, for you, for Christ to allow you to hear his voice calling you, saying your name specifically, follow me, the resurrected Christ. And if you have received it, if you're here in this room and by God's grace you believe the gospel and you are assured of the peace and the forgiveness that you have in Christ, let's heed the call that Christ has given to go out on mission and tell people that Christ is risen from the dead. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you will open our eyes to see the credibility of these documents. You wanted us to have reasons to believe, and so you gave us in part the Gospel of John. But I pray that we won't just be intellectually convinced that probably this is true, but that you will really allow us to grasp more and more the personal and life-changing reality that you say when we look to you in repentance and faith, you join yourself to us so that our lives will never be the same. You, by your Spirit, change us, call us, send us out on a mission, and one day by that same Spirit, you will give life to our dead bodies to join you in what you have accomplished, resurrected and eternal life. And I pray that you will apply this to us in the ways we most need it today and this week. Amen.